In last week's study, we came across some wonderful and powerful words from the Lord. We were in John chapter 12. We're finishing that up this time. Some really wonderful, wonderful words from the Lord. Think about it for a minute, what it means for Jesus to say, "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." With that, we at least mentioned another writing from the Apostle John. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's 1 John. Reflecting just a moment, those are heartening thoughts. That the enemy of our soul's work could be ruined. That he could be driven out. I thought it worthwhile to return to that a little bit today as we begin, because it's worthwhile to contemplate how Jesus did that. Because in that passage, where we were in John 12, Jesus seems to, his communication seems to go like this: "Now the hour has come." And we know what hour that is. He's going to die on the cross. "Now the hour has come. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." So somehow there's an association in that passage between his willingness to give his life on the cross and the destroying of Satan's work, the driving out of the prince of this world. And I think that's worth contemplating. It's certainly in many places in the scripture. What is the powerful thing? What accomplishes it? What actually overcomes Satan? Well, that passage made a connection between that and Jesus' cross, his death. And that's what I want to explore just a little bit at the outset. Hebrews chapter 2 talks like that at verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," that would be Jesus, "he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So what did the word say as far as what breaks the power? What sets free? It's actually, it says, by his death, he breaks the power of Satan. By his death, he sets us free. That the death is itself the victory. And we're going to talk more about that. Actually, having quoted from Hebrews 2, there's a clarification that will help us, I think, concerning the terminology that Satan somehow holds the power of death, right? It's mentioned there. Question is, in what manner? What are we even talking about? Because Satan has never been in charge of punishment for sin. Satan has never been, will never be the one who in hell administers the sufferings. Satan is not the warden of hell. All the cartoons get it wrong. All of them. Right? You picture a cartoon about hell. What is it? Satan's like the warden. He's in charge. They come to his place and he, you know, administers whatever. That is not true. He is an inmate, not the warden. So what does it mean then that he holds the power of death? I think he seeks to wield the power of death over us in two ways. Number one, seeking to deceive and to tempt. He seeks to alienate us from God and from life. And so he is the deceiver. And he seeks that we would share in death, alienated from God. And the other way is to accuse us before God the Father. Scripture says that in a couple of places very distinctly, that he is the accuser. So not only does he tempt, he wants us condemned with him. Now, what he probably wants is for himself to be worshipped. That's clear enough in the scripture as well. But he hates mankind and wants our condemnation. That's the only way in which he holds the power of death, is as a deceiver and an accuser. And in that respect, he seeks to wield it, the very power of death against us. Because when he accuses, in one sense, it's as though he were standing in the presence of God saying, you have to condemn. Look at this. You have to condemn. The reason I say it that strongly is because there's a prophecy in Zechariah that says quite exactly that same thing. In Zechariah was shown an interesting picture. He was shown a man he knew who was high priest of their people at the time. This would be, in Zechariah's time, it would be the man who represented all the people in the presence of God. He was the high priest. He would go in the presence of God, representing the people, seeking their forgiveness and the atonement. But in the vision, he was shown Satan standing at his side, accusing him before God. Saying in effect, look at the sins of this man. Look at the sins of these people. You must condemn. He accused. But listen to the words from Zechariah. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now, and I'm reading on in Zechariah, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. What does that represent in a vision? Right here is the representative of all their people. Here is the high priest, filthy before God. I think we know what's going on there. The people actually did have sins. He, the high priest, Joshua, had sins. That guy, at least in Zechariah's day, did. And yet here are the words. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put fine garments on you. There's the scenario. Satan the accuser being rebuked. Why? Because God had chosen Jerusalem. Because God had chosen to give forgiveness. And that's why the death is the victory. That's why Jesus' willingness to give his life in sacrifice conquers the devil. Revelation talks like that. Listen, chapter 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Do you see what's going on? What brings the power of the kingdom against the false king of the other kingdom? What brings the power? Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom. Because, what? Because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. And I haven't finished the sentence. Here's the next verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's why Christ's death secures the victory. There is no condemnation of death left for those who belong to Christ. Our accuser, the one who, quote unquote, holds the power of death as a deceiver and as an accuser, seeking to separate us, seeking our condemnation with him in death and alienation from God, has nothing left to say. Because it's been paid. And I think that's really important to know. Colossians 2:15 speaks similarly. He forgave us all our sins. having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, taking it away, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's the talk is like kingdom versus kingdom, isn't it? Powers and authorities against. How are they triumphed over? They're triumphed over by the cross because he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Satan is driven out by that and overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? You see how that last question is asked? Who's the one who condemns? What answer does that expect? There's no condemnation left. If God, the judge, is the one who justifies, who's left to condemn? Certainly not Satan, the enemy of our souls. And that's important. Now, will Satan still seek to divide and alienate and tempt? The scripture says that he will. He will still seek to do that. What I'm trying to communicate, though, is that the battle has been won by Christ's cross. Some of the conflict continues. Actually, the scripture even says so. Let's get that verse in front of me. At present, this is Hebrews 2:8. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. That'd be the Lord Jesus. We don't see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, and this is how it describes him. Listen to these words. We see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Do you see how the two ideas are connected? Crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Victor over Satan because he suffered death. They overcame him by the blood. The kingdom versus kingdom conflict is actually won and secured by Christ's death on the cross. How can I illustrate the idea of something decisive that actually wins a battle while the conflict seems to still go on? And this is weak, but Connor used to be getting pretty good at chess. And I am not very good at chess. But in this one game, I thought, man, I've got him. because I had the pieces. You know how it goes. I had the power. I had the pieces to get him, right? And everything in that game changed in one move. Everything. I was sleeping. And I lost my queen, and I was done. And the thing is, the game played out. I played to the bitter end, right? I played to the bitter end, but it was over. It was over when he took my queen. Now, that's a little illustration. But in a way, and I say this with utmost seriousness, in a way, infinitely more decisive than my illustration, the single act of Christ's self-sacrifice obtained the victory, obtained it, secured it. Because death no longer has its sting and its power because of that. And that's important. As we go on in our reading, because we've got a little bit more to do here, as we go on in our reading, take note of this. We'll get a little bit of a sense that John is beginning to wrap up his gospel account. We got a lot of words to come, But we are within 6 days of his, we're within 6 days of the crucifixion. And John, as he writes, is beginning to draw large conclusions and make greater statements like that. We've really had quite a number of incidents on record in John's gospel. Jesus' words, Jesus' deeds, the testimony of John the Baptist, the prophet, the reference to the testimony of Scripture, a proclaiming of the testimony of God the Father himself, very especially the miracles that have been given, miracles given mercifully to confirm to people he really is from God the Father. But in chapter 12, it reads like this, at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge. For the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Again, I'd said earlier that John is beginning to summarize. Do you see how he's kind of saying, in a sweeping summary of how they had reacted to Jesus, he said, even after all this. And he's saying that because Jesus' time on earth is nearly done. His witness, his miracles, his deeds, his teaching, his words from the Father, they're nearly done. And John reflects and he says, you know what? They didn't believe. It's a kind of a summary statement, a sweeping statement. And of course, you hear Jesus testifying with clarity. Jesus is working clear up and to the end, mercifully testifying. Look, what I'm teaching, I'm paraphrasing him, but what I'm teaching really is from your Father in heaven, my Father in heaven. It really is from the Father. You can learn of him by listening to me. You can see him by seeing me. I've come as light. I've come to save. It's not my judgment day yet. I've come to save. It's what I'm here about. And those who believe in me, the person who hears my words and keeps them, they don't believe in me only. They're actually learning about God the Father. But again, in summary, John says they didn't. They didn't believe. But did you see where he takes him to the prophecy right then? John himself doesn't expand a lot on this idea. He brings the prophecy up. And I mean, in one sense, it may be as simple a point here in the Gospel of John as to say, the testimony about Jesus is real. The prophets did. Isaiah saw his glory and mentioned the known unbelief. It was known ahead of time that they would not believe. So that may be as simple a point as it's put there. This really is the Christ. The prophets really saw him, and look, the people didn't believe. And it was known ahead of time that they wouldn't believe. But throughout the rest of the scripture, there's one more point, and I would like to bring that in at this point. Even that predicted unbelief teaches us a lesson, even about our own nature, that we must admit. And let me try to put that before you. Some of the most helpful chapters about that are Romans 9, 10, and 11, all three of those, just walking through the reasoning. But it helps us with this point. I think John's making the same point, doesn't elaborate on it at this stage, but there's a lesson to be learned, because the unbelief was expected, predicted by the prophets. Here's how, I just want to give you the point. What do I think the lesson is? And I think I want to demonstrate that from the scripture. I think the lesson is the people would prove to the bitter end their need for grace. The people would prove to the bitter end. That's why the history played out the way it did, with Jesus' own people rejecting him. All of that's known ahead of time. It would play itself out because the people would prove their need for grace. I love it that John mentions grace again. Where was the grace in this passage? Yet many, even among the leaders, believed in him. And there's more grace to come. Acts mentions more with the priests, you know, coming to believe in him, those who had been leading, all that kind of thing. Now, even their weakness is mentioned here again, right? Because they're afraid and they won't confess their faith, but grace is happening there. And I think that the lesson about that is our need for grace. Here's how Romans reasons with us through those chapters 9, 10, and 11. God's dealings, even with Abraham's descendants, showed that their hope of being heir to his promises was fully dependent on a grace they did not deserve. And it came to them in terms of promise and not in terms of work and merit and who's better than the next person. We have brothers, both of whom don't deserve his grace, and yet one receives grace. And that's how Romans reasons with us. Here's the thing. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, part of the heartache of those chapters for the writer, for the Apostle Paul, is that the very most privileged persons were still rejecting Christ, his own kinsmen. They had the Bible. They had the law of God. They had the prophets. They had the predictions, the promises, the glory, all of that they had. The covenant commitments of God, sworn promises to be faithful to them. And they were still rejecting Christ when he came. I think what Paul teaches through Romans 9 and 10 and 11 is that even that demonstrates that what we really need to admit is unrighteousness and our need for a Savior. The history of people proving themselves teaches us about ourselves. We were talking about that this morning again. One more time. Our class always talks about what's going on. But that long history of people proving themselves unfaithful teaches us about our own nature. And we need redemption, God's way. In those same chapters in Romans, Paul quotes another of God's prophecies to emphasize the point. God says this about his own chosen people, Israel. He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's a statement that reflects their whole history. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient people. So here's the question. How does anybody get saved? You've got, in Romans, you've got the whole idea that Gentiles have always been wandering away from God. Paying no attention, worshiping idols. That's the world condition. God reaches out to a people, takes them with all these privileges of promise and everything, and they reject him too. Now that's everybody. Everybody has rejected him. All people turned over to their own, you know, wickedness and guilt. How does anybody then get saved? It's going to be by the merciful choice of God to give reconciliation to people who don't deserve it. And the biblical wording is this: there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's true both of the Jews and certainly of the Gentiles too. So here we've got a report in John about a characteristic unbelief. I think it just fits the prophecies. You know, everything that's happening. It fits the whole story. It has all come to this. Even after the Messiah has come, even after all the miracles, people don't still believe in him. But there's a remnant who does. Even among the Jews here, even among the leaders here, there's a remnant who does. And then the floodgates open up to the Gentiles, and the remnant of the peoples of the earth, you know, come to him. What then should you and I do reacting to all this? You and I observe a record. We've been through all the testimony that this truly is the Messiah, the report of his miracles, the report of the prophets, the report of the scriptures, the testimony that God the Father approves of this Jesus, his son. He is son of God. You and I have seen all of that. And now we have a report in our chapter of people who saw all of that and didn't believe. What are we going to do? I think you and I, looking at this, and particularly those words, the prophecy words, who has believed? This was known. This was going to happen. And the hardening of hearts. You know, the stubbornness judged by further stubbornness is here before us. What shall we do? I think we should humble ourselves before the testimony. This has been a book of testimony. Humble ourselves before it and say, God, open my blind eyes. If I've been, and I have been, resistant to your truth and your will and your hope and your glory, then penetrate my heart. Open my eyes. Open my deaf ears. I mean, it's that kind of wording here. Blinded eyes, deadened hearts. Open my heart, Lord God. Because I've got it on record here that some people refused to open their hearts to God and they were judged for it. I don't think we have to fear. I don't think you have to say, maybe I'm in that category and he's just judged me and I'm never going to have it. I just think the words are before us for testimony to stir our hearts. And if your heart is stirred by that, then, and I'm looking out and I know you. There's no strangers here today. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think this is the condition of mankind. If you hear this message and your heart is stirred, you don't have to fear at that point. As a matter of fact, I'm bringing it to a complete conclusion here. In that whole sequence, Romans 9, 10, and 11, which describes, actually from Romans 1, the wandering of the entire world away from God, the wandering of the most privileged people away from God. He actually, in Romans 11, speaks to the Gentiles and says, don't get proud over the Jews. Because you know what? It's like they were part of God's original olive tree. And because of their unbelief, you know, they are separated from that root. But I'll tell you what, and this is Romans 11:23, God is able to graft them in again. And I think that's hope. I don't think we ever have to worry that we're goners because God has judged us and blinded our eyes. If you're actually stirred by these words to sense your need for him, then you can simply say God is able to graft him in and give him that hope.